So the reading is from Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1 to 13. It's on page 984 in the Blue Bibles. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the disciples of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you. There is so much more to you than we can even understand, let alone put into words. And yet, Lord, you revealed yourself in so many different ways so that your disciples would understand just a small bit of who you really are. And as we reflect on this today, we pray that you will help us now as your disciples today to gain a little more understanding about who you really are. To have perhaps just an extra bit of understanding of a different part of who you are, your persona, Lord. So that we might worship you more and follow you more appropriately. Amen. So, God's faithfulness expressed through Jesus. Specifically today, we're looking at what the transfiguration, this moment where there's just a fleeting glimpse that 3 of the disciples get of Jesus in his heavenly form. It's a high point in the Gospels, a moment when perhaps there is a particularly deep insight into that faithfulness of God. And so as we look specifically at Jesus today, and as we're thinking particularly about what he looks like, what we're actually seeing is not just a face that shines like the sun or clothes that glow white. What we're actually seeing is God's faithfulness in this moment. And hopefully for us today, there is an encouragement and an affirmation about God's faithfulness still at work today as we learn to see Jesus differently. So it might be helpful for you to have that Bible passage open in front of you. It was on page 984. And just because we're very Anglican here, I'm going to do 3 points. They don't start with the same letter. I'm so sorry. That's really disappointing, isn't it? But hopefully, yeah, semi-Anglican. But hopefully it does make it easier to remember. So the first thing then, the first thing to notice is that mountains are a place of meeting. And that Jesus takes those three disciples with him because he is going up the mountain to meet with Moses and Elijah. But he also wants his disciples, James, John and Peter, to meet with him. There is a revelation in this moment that's very significant. And particularly because God throughout scripture, as we look at the stories of Moses and Elijah and even Abraham before them, we see that there is a regular pattern that God says, come up the mountain to meet with me. It's not just a geographical description of where Jesus and his disciples are. It's an important link that this moment in the life of Jesus and of his disciples is linked closely back to the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament. Abraham goes up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. Moses spends weeks up Mount Horeb talking with God and receiving the Ten Commandments. And Elijah, on many occasions, when he calls heaven's fire down on a wet sacrifice, it's on Mount Carmel in the north. And then when he runs away to the south, he finds himself in a desert mountains in the region of the Negev. And God passes by him while he is hidden in the cleft of a rock. Mountains are places of deep, intimate encounter with God. They are the place where God gives human beings further insight into who he is and how much he loves them. And the same is true now as Jesus takes James, John and Peter up the mountain. They had endured the hardship, the journey up this mountain, and the cost of being obedient, just as Abraham, Moses and Elijah had done. And what happens when they meet with God up the mountain is that they have new perspective on who God is and what God has called them to. And they are also empowered by the encounter. It's an empowered understanding that changes who they are. There is something significant about this. Mountains are a place of holiness. God calls his people to set themselves apart. If you're going to go up a mountain, you have to leave behind certain things. You can't take everything with you. Holiness means to be set apart. And as they go up the mountain to encounter Jesus in a new way, to have their perspective on who he is changed, what they're also doing is setting themselves apart to be holy for God. Away from all other distraction, they can draw near to Jesus. This moment of spectacular intimacy is a huge privilege. They witness Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, and for the first time, they see Jesus in his heavenly form, not just as an ordinary human being, the friend, the rabbi, the man from Nazareth who had calloused hands from being a carpenter for years. In this moment, what they perceive is Jesus, the Prince of Heaven. He is transfigured. His face shines like the sun and his clothing becomes white. But they needed to go up the mountain. They needed to separate themselves off from the ordinary things of life in order to experience this incredible revelation of Jesus, the Prince of Heaven. we look back just a little bit earlier in chapter 16, just 1 week, it says 6 days at the beginning of this passage, after 6 days, what had happened before is that Peter had declared in a moment of great faith and belief and courage. Jesus had been having a discussion with all of them about who everybody else said he was. And some said he was Elijah. Some said he was John the Baptist come back to life. Some said he was a great prophet. Other people said he was bonkers. And Jesus says to all of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter with that incredibly large mouth of his, which usually ends up with a foot in it. But in this occasion, he speaks profound spiritual truth because God has revealed it to him, but he speaks it in faith. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the one God promised to send who would bring salvation. I believe that is who you are. You are the Son of the living God. He speaks these words not because he has seen Jesus in his heavenly form yet, but because he has come to understand that that is who Jesus is. He can see through Jesus' humanity, through the calloused hands, through the beard. He sees through Jesus' humanity to see that Jesus is the Son of God. And then almost as an affirmation, as a confirmation that Peter's faith and his declaration is true and real and deep and meaningful and powerful and all of those wonderful things, Jesus, a week later, takes him up the mountain and allows him to get a glimpse of the truth of what he has declared. Now they have seen it with their own eyes. But they couldn't have done that if they'd stayed down the mountain. They couldn't have done that if they'd just got on with their ordinary day-to-day tasks, their jobs, their demands of life. They needed to go up the mountain to understand more of who God was in Jesus. Secondly, this revelation is about understanding the incarnation, understanding that Jesus is God. He has been their friend and their rabbi for 3 years. They've walked with him. They've talked with him. They've eaten meals. They've watched him do many miracles. They've seen him speak profound truth about God. They've seen whole crowds of people, thousands of people, believing more deeply in God, the Heavenly Father, because of his teaching. They have understood for themselves new depths of what God, who God is and what God feels about them. They have come to know and to believe that they are precious to the Father in heaven. They know that he was sent by God. But somehow in this moment, there is a new depth of understanding about what it means that Jesus himself is not only the Son of God, but that he is somehow God himself. There is this incredible powerful sense of Jesus being both fully human and fully man, which theologically, thousands of years later, we still grapple with. But the early church grappled with it far more than we do, and they really struggled with what did it actually mean that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But this moment, I think, is the beginning of that theological wrestling. John, who witnesses Jesus being transfigured, later writes the opening chapter of his gospel, these beautiful words. This moment has clearly shaped his theology. He says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Later on, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, these words were shaped by John after many years of following Jesus and leading the church and other things. He wrote his gospel towards the end of his life. But his profound understanding that Jesus was not just the Son of God, but Jesus was God. It was more than being just a human being sent by God. It was more than being even just the Son of God. There is something profoundly true for him in this moment where he understands that Jesus is God. But this is not Jesus kind of going, ta-da, like some celestial flasher. This is Jesus. There was very little laughter at that. Come on. Jesus is not just showing off. He's not gloating in his true form. He's not commanding worship from them in his true heavenly form. He simply allows them to see it. Jesus has allowed himself, he has taken on the form of a human being fully and wholeheartedly. As they witness the transfiguration, there is a realization that at any moment in Jesus' life, he could have stepped into his heavenly glory. He could have revealed himself to the world as the Prince of Heaven. And they would have worshipped him and followed him and done all the things that we should do when we glimpse who God truly is. But in this moment, Jesus reveals himself quietly, calmly, peacefully, simply so that those three closest disciples would truly see him for who he was, who he is, and who he always will be. Even while the whole time he is fully human. God in his faithfulness wants to be known by us and by them, which is why it's in the Gospels. The faith these closest followers of Jesus have demonstrated without having seen the truth of who Jesus is means that the eyes of their heart are open. They are ready to really see Jesus, the Prince of Heaven. And when they see it, his being causes everything around them to be filled with light, even his clothes. This glorious Lord who has chosen to come and clothe himself in flesh. Paul, in his letter to the Philippian church, summarizes this beautifully and what was probably a poem or a hymn that the early church used. So it's not necessarily written by Paul, but actually, again, is a summary of this theology of incarnation. He encourages the believers in Philippi to have the same attitude of humility that Jesus has. He says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Clearly, by the time Paul is writing his letters, there's a strong theological understanding of the incarnation. But it began on that mountainside in Galilee. It began with the response of his three closest disciples. And so how are they changed by this sudden theological insight? Well, of course, Peter responds with characteristic enthusiasm and fumble. He offers to put up three shelters, one for Jesus, because Jesus, of course, is greater than Moses and Elijah, and somehow he knows that and sees that in the revelation in the Transfiguration. But he also wants to put up a shelter for Moses and for Elijah. Peter is desperate to be of use to God. He wants to serve, to follow. He's super keen to be the best disciple he possibly can be. And this response is characteristic throughout, but in this moment there is that sense again, this fresh perspective, this new understanding of who Jesus is causes him to want to respond wholeheartedly. This is the thing God knows about Peter and loves him for it. But the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah is one that we're not privy to. It's a conversation between heavenly people. Instead of building the shelters, the conversation has been completed. What needed to be said has been said. And suddenly, instead, there is a bright cloud around them, filled again with heavenly light. And they hear with their own ears the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now listen to him." And unlike their experience where they see Jesus being transfigured, at the sound of the Father's voice, Peter, James, and John fall to the ground in absolute fear. Their wonder, their fearfulness is the true meaning of the word awesome. This is an awesome encounter. The Heavenly Father speaks directly to Peter, James, and John. No wonder they fall to the ground in fear and trembling and wonder. Peter has declared that Jesus was God's Son by faith. The three of them have then seen him in heavenly form with their own eyes. And now they have heard with their own ears that Jesus is indeed God's beloved Son. And they are to listen to him. The incarnation encounter changes them. They are transformed as well as Jesus. It's no surprise a few years later that James, who had been desperate to sit at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom, is then suddenly able to lay down his life and be the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. He was executed by the Jewish council because he refused to stop speaking about Jesus in Jerusalem. It's no surprise that Peter and John write the Gospels that they write, Mark's Gospel being written by somebody penning what Peter was able to recall and share, and John's Gospel written under his own name. Both of them go on to be the pillars, or one of the main pillars, of the early church, and write several letters speaking deeply, powerfully to the church as it was then. Many points in their journey changed these three men. But this moment, where they truly see who Jesus is and come to an understanding that Jesus is God, is one of the most pivotal ones. Thirdly, then, it is also a pivotal point for Jesus. He now sets himself towards Jerusalem and he prepares his disciples for Jerusalem. God's words, the Father's words, are listen to him. The disciples have been doing that. They've been following him. Of course they have. But in this moment, there is something also importantly profound about what Jesus is going on to. The words of the Heavenly Father also mark the beginning, the baptism words. They are exactly the same as God spoke over Jesus at his baptism, which was the beginning and a turning point in his life. He began his ministry after being baptized. God is now pleased with how Jesus has conducted himself so far, but it's a change, a turning point. From here on, he sets himself towards Jerusalem and he speaks more openly about the suffering and death that is to come. It's on the journey down from the mountain that he explains these things to his disciples. He tells them not to tell anybody what they have seen at the mountain until he has been raised from the dead. Now, surely they must have understood that that meant he was going to die. But of course, Jesus speaks in parables much of the time, lots and lots of metaphors, lots of things that they don't understand, and they have to go on and ask him to explain things. And so again, they kind of come back at him with questions. Well, what does this mean? now we know, we believe you are the Messiah, you're the one that God has sent. But, you know, where is Elijah? Elijah is supposed to come before you. And Jesus has to go on to explain that Elijah has already come. John the Baptist came and prepared the way. He restored people's hearts. He restored people's perspective to say that they knew that they needed to get right with God. And then they could receive what Jesus was about to do. Jesus also points out to them, albeit euphemistically calling him Elijah, that Elijah suffered. They did whatever they wanted to do with him. And as we know the story of John the Baptist, who was beheaded by King Herod at the whim of a teenage girl, he did whatever he wanted. King Herod did whatever he wanted with John the Baptist. John endured suffering and death. And Jesus says to his disciples, those closest to him, he says, "This is coming to me also." As we go on and as we read further into Matthew's gospel, we find him saying repeatedly again and again and again that there is death coming, there is suffering. The disciples have seen this glimpse of the heavenly Jesus. Their expectations have been raised, and Jesus somehow puts a dampener on that and brings it back down again. It seems that he's saying the complete opposite of what they are now thinking. Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, has come in order to die a shameful, excruciating, and horrible death. Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, in all his glory, has become sin and brokenness. All of that which the world deserves will be laid on him instead of on us. Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, came willingly, knowingly, and lovingly in order to fulfill the need that we caused for ourselves and the need that we cannot meet ourselves. As Jesus is explaining these things, they don't yet fully understand them. They still have so many questions. But in this conversation, Jesus is helping to prepare them for what is to come. Right now, it might mean that they only understand a little bit more, but over time, they will understand a lot, which they do. And we are grateful for it because our theology today is based on their wrestling with all of these things. And so we come back to God's beautiful faithfulness, revealed particularly in this moment. God didn't just send a prophet or a teacher or a wise and spirit-filled man. He sent his only son, the Prince of Heaven. Jesus, who is God, came himself to do what needed to be done. He lived a perfect, sinless life because only as a perfect man could he fulfill the law and die an innocent and holy death. By doing this, he breaks the curse of sin and sets all humanity free. We continue to live in this broken world and we continue to suffer the consequences of our sin. But our spirits know his freedom, the freedom Jesus won for us. And we don't need to be afraid because we have hope in the Prince of Heaven. He has gone ahead of us to prepare a place and to make ready our eternal home with him forever. This is abundant faithfulness, more than we can ask or imagine. And just for that one moment, the disciples had a glimpse of it, a momentary peek at the eternal Jesus who was at the beginning of all things, who is now at work in the world and will be forever the Lamb upon the throne. And so their questioning, their conversation leads up to this. How will we respond to this glimpse of the Prince of Heaven? Although we were not there on the mountainside with Peter, James, and John, we were also given the gospel accounts in order that Jesus can ask us the same question. Who do you say that I am? How will you respond to this insight into the truth of who I am? What will we believe, and how will we let it change us? We might not be able to glimpse with our own eyes who Jesus really is. But we can choose, like Peter did beforehand, to have the faith to follow him, to let Jesus be our rabbi, master, and Lord by faith. We choose to put our hope in him. We choose to trust in God's faithfulness and do the same things. So will we allow ourselves to be set apart by Jesus? To step away from the busy, chaotic demands of our life from time to time? Will we go up the mountain to meet with him, to see him as he truly is? Will we make time, be it on a daily basis, be it through setting aside weeks of our lives to go and do things that we're focused on Jesus completely? What is your mountain? Where is God calling you to come away to meet with him in a moment of privacy, in a moment of non-distraction, so that you might glimpse more of who he is and be changed by that? How are we responding to Jesus and his incarnation? What does that mean to us? Will we have our perspective of who Jesus is changed and shaped by it? Do we see Jesus just as a human Jesus? Or do we picture him as the Prince of Heaven? Do we picture him as the Lamb upon the throne? Do we have that understanding of who he is, that we might worship him in the right way? And then, are we ready and willing, as his disciples were, to accept that there is suffering? And that Jesus promises not that we won't experience suffering, but that we will know his presence with us in it. That Jesus himself understands suffering because he suffered. And will we allow him as the Prince of Heaven to simply be alongside us in whatever we are called to face and endure? Let's not build shelters for the Prince of Heaven. Let's build him a throne room in our hearts. Let's make him the king of our lives and our hope for all eternity. Amen.
Let's just be quiet for a few moments.